You'll please remain standing and grab your Bible as we turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. We're going to finish off this chapter this morning, verses 14 to 25. And we've entitled the message, The War Within. The War Within. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. Paul says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And how important it is when we gather together that we are enlightened. The inner man is enlightened with the truth of God. That we would see this as a worship service, that as we're studying the Bible, we are literally worshiping God in all of his magnificence. There's never a time in which God is more exalted, in which God is more lifted up than in the teaching of the Scriptures. So we pray this morning that our minds would not wander, but we would focus on this passage, that you would enlighten us as to the battle, as to the war that we find ourselves in. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word, not out of the Word, but they would teach the Bible this morning. We thank you for America, Lord. We love America. We pray that you would revive this nation one last time. We pray that this nation would exalt Jesus Christ, that your word would be exalted, that we would see as the greatest of all things is to be a servant of God. So I pray that our elected officials would have that heart that they've come to serve, not to be served. Pray for our president, vice president, that you would direct their steps, you would protect them and guide them in all the decisions they make. Pray for Senate and Congress that these men and women would have the same heartbeat of protecting our nation. That their sole desire would be is to protect the people of America. And I pray that that would be their heart too. Not their positions, not political power, but simply servants of God protecting the people. Pray for our governor, Gavin Newsom. I pray for him, Lord, that you would draw him to a saving knowledge of you, that the priorities of God would then become his priorities. We pray for the cities that we find ourselves living in. We pray for those general managers, mayors, councils, that you would grant them wisdom in their decisions that need to be made. Thank you for those in public service, Lord, and those in public safety. I think of the fire and police this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives. And literally, for us and our property. I'm sure the job takes a toll sometimes on the marriage and on the family. And so we pray for their marriages. We pray for their families, Lord. We pray for the decisions they have to make. Grant them wisdom, Lord, in those decisions that they alone must make. Pray for those in the armed forces, some from this very congregation. Bring them back safely. Protect them in their assignments. Lord, we thank you on the mission field. We think of advancing Native missions and in Miramar, Lord, we thank you for the Miramar Young Crusaders there in Burma. We thank you for Intensive Care Ministries, Pastor Dan. We thank you so much for him. We thank you for Chosen People Ministries, U-Turn for Christ, Calvary Chapel Tecate, Calvary Chapel Landers. Lift up these faithful servants of God on this Lord's Day. I pray that they might be fruitful in the proclamation of your truth. So speak to us this morning. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Let us be changed because you have enlightened us. You have spoken to us. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, our passage this morning is exclusively addressed to believers. Specifically, believers that recognize that they are in a battle. They've been enlisted in the war. You know, I was thinking of this passage this week, and I thought about all the different struggles that I've gone through. You know, I gave my life to the Lord in October of 1975. It was a Wednesday evening at an Assemblies of God church in Odessa, Texas. At the very end of the service, the pastor gave an altar call, and I ran down to that altar. I needed Jesus so desperately. And that evening, I gave my life to the Lord. So that was a Wednesday evening. The next morning, about 7 o'clock in the morning, I reported to work at a machine shop. And as I walked in, I gathered a few of my coworkers and I said, I don't want anyone cussing in front of me anymore. I became a Christian last night. All hell broke loose. I became acquainted with the war. And that was dumb. Don't ever do what I just did. No, that, I know I hadn't been a Christian for 12 hours, you know. But somehow something had happened inside of me that I wanted to be separated from the world. I wanted to do God's will. I wanted to hear His voice. I wanted to do everything exclusively as to what the Lord would say. And so there was a war that I discovered that next day. A war between the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, this section that we're looking at in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a section dealing with sanctification, which simply means to be made holy or to be set apart. And you know, sanctification always follows justification. Justification is when God justifies a sinner and places him in right standings. Anytime a person is justified by faith, quick on its heels is sanctification, which is being made holy. So in Romans chapter 6, we have the believer is set free from sin. Sin no longer needs to control the believer. Chapter 7 is the fact that the believer has been set free from the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. The believer has died to the law. And then in Romans chapter 8, we have victory through the Holy Spirit. But the seventh chapter is really Paul's autobiography, which is literally the biography of every man. Over 46 times are the personal pronouns I, me, and my. Paul is referring to himself, but every one of us that are born again can identify with Paul. The conviction of the law bringing our death, along with that, the war that goes on inside. So in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13 is past tense, and sin has assaulted Paul by stealth and struck him down. So in verse 11, he says, "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me." But now in verses 14 to 25, it's in the present tense. And as we enter into verse 14, it's very clear that Paul is talking of the present tense. And Paul puts up a great fight, but he's unable to beat down the enemy completely. Look at verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So Paul finds himself in a battle. He's winning, he's losing, he's winning, he's losing. What is Paul going through? Well, here's the thought of our passage this morning. The believer's at war with the mind that serves the law of God and the flesh serving the law of sin. That is why the believer's oftentimes is in turmoil. There's an old nature and a new nature that reside within the body of the believer. There's part of him that is wanting him to go against God's laws. The other part is wanting to live out God's laws. And there's this constant tug of war, or this battle that is going on inside. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 14 through 17 is doing what's disapproved. You find yourself doing what you shouldn't do. Then in verses 18 to 20 is not doing what's approved, not doing what we're supposed to do. And then in verses 21 to 25 is my experience drove me to God. And that's ultimately what it does. Paul finds himself at the end of himself in this war, and he comes to the Lord and sees that Jesus Christ is the answer. Chapter 8 will give us the details of that answer through the Holy Spirit, that this victory is imminent. It will surely come. So again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You open Sunday, and there's the notes. 4 pages of notes that we'll put up on the screen. I think by far the best way is to print them out, you know, put them in a binder. You show up with 4 pages. You're like already cruising. I mean, you got 4 pages of notes. You haven't even heard the message yet. So you show up, and then as you work through the passage, as God speaks, and God will speak, you can jot down what observations the Lord is giving to you. So let's look at doing what's disapproved. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now when Paul says, for we know, he's talking about a knowledge or a conviction of the soul. This would be kind of like, I know that I know that I know. It's the type of knowledge that Paul is referring to when he says that he knows without a doubt that the law is spiritual. Now, what do we mean by the law being spiritual? It's spirit-controlled. The law deals with the inner man, the spiritual part of man, as well as the outer actions. I mentioned a few moments ago about this curriculum in the public schools. You know, I was reading, Cheryl, who's with Salt and Light, gave me some information this morning as I was coming through the door. She goes, here, you need to check this out. I was reading it. I was absolutely appalled. Do you know that California has taken the position that religion and Christianity is not a help to people that are gender confused? A person that is confused about their gender, religion, Christianity is no friend. Matter of fact, religion and Christianity is the cause of confusion. And I would suggest to you that that resembles and that speaks about the law. Because a Christian that lives for the Lord is simply reiterating what God says. We don't make up the laws. We don't create them. We simply share them and attempt to live by them through God's Holy Spirit. So it is really God's law that calls attention to wrong thinking, wrong behavior. So we conclude that it's the law that's messed up. It's the Christians. It's the religious groups that are messed up. If an individual has an impulse to eat food, what could be wrong with that? If they have an impulse on a hot day to drink water, what's wrong with that? And if they have an impulse for the same sex, what's wrong with that? It's because the Bible says that's perversion. That's what the Bible says. So they would come back and say, well, why are you creating such confusion? Why Christians and religious groups are actually in many ways responsible for those that are gender confused, that take their lives, that are in depression because of what you are promoting. No, we're repeating what God's law says. We're repeating what the Bible says is what we're doing. So that's what the law is. The law is spiritual. It gets right to the heart of the problem. It just says, this is why you're rebelling, is because you're a sinner. You have a fallen nature. This is why you reject what I am saying. The law is spiritual because the law came from God. God is the giver of the law. It's spiritual. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So basic. The law reveals to us God's will. So the context, if you go back to verses 12 and 13, is the law reveals sin's sinfulness, is the context. Verse 12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So what Paul simply says here in just that one verse, the law is exonerated. The law is not the problem. The problem identified is sin. It is sin. That's the problem. We're rebelling against God's commandment because of sin. We hate the law. We hate the restrictions. We hate being told what to do. And Paul in these verses made it rather clear that the law reveals sin. That's the purpose of the law. It's like a mirror. It just shows what's there. Not only that, the law provokes sin. You want to see rebellion? Just make up a law. It'll just bring it out. I mean, you set up a law and people that are the nicest people will say, how can I break that law? That's just, it's the rebellion. It's the sin within us. And the law condemns sin. And then the last thing that he said here in verses 12 and 13 is the law reveals sin's sinfulness. So again, that's what the law does. The purpose of the law is to expose sin, to show how sinful sin is. It's to excite the sin within the sinner, to expose the sinner. You see, the law cannot be responsible for our holiness. It was never God's design to make us holy. It was to expose our lack of holiness, is the purpose of the law. Get ahead of ourselves. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3. And he says this, and we've been saying this as we've been looking at the purpose of the law. And Paul here's point is bringing it back up, is that the law is holy, the law is spiritual. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to this flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So he's making it clear that the law was never created, was never designed to make one holiness. It simply exposes the lack of holiness. It exposes God's will and exposes God's righteousness through his commandments. But Paul says, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, the million-dollar question at this point is, who is Paul describing here? Now, a careful look at verses 14 all the way to verse 25. Actually, you can go all the way back to verse 7. You will find 46 personal pronouns. I, me, my is over and over and over again. So Paul is obviously referring to himself, but the question is, what is Paul referring to? I know he's talking about himself. Is Paul talking about his non-Christian experience? That's the first view, number one. That Paul is talking about a non-Christian. The second view is, he's talking about a normal Christian. And the third view is, he is referring to a carnal Christian, a Christian that's living with God and living with the world, or attempting to do both simultaneously. It is my belief that Paul is referring to number two. He's referring to the normal Christian. And I say that because everything that Paul says now in verses 14 to 25 is in the present tense. So even if we take the position that Paul himself is referring to others, we have a hard time because of all the personal pronouns, and also because he's talking to the present tense. If Paul had a war going on, that war was taking place when he wrote this letter, because it's in the present tense. Now let me suggest some other reasons why I believe it's normal. In verse 22, notice what Paul says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Here's Paul walking with the Lord for about 22 years. And Paul says, you know what? I celebrate the law. I give my hearty approval of the law. From the bottom of my heart, I applaud the law. Now, a non-believer doesn't applaud the law. They resist the law. They blame the law for all of their problems. They don't venerate it. They don't praise it. They don't thank it. But here, Paul is exalting the law. So this can't be B.C. This can't be before he was a Christian, because a non-Christian doesn't think this way. Here's another reason it's not a non-Christian, is that Paul is disappointed that he's not doing what he should do. He's also disappointed that he's doing what he shouldn't do. And because of that, there's turmoil that's taking place in Paul's heart. He refers to himself as a wretched man. This battle's going on. This turmoil's going on. And I find myself wretched. So I really believe that this is a reference to the present state of every man, woman, and child that is a believer, that is wanting to become like Jesus. They're wanting to live like Jesus. They're wanting to become like Jesus. That there is an absolute 24-hour-a-day war going on inside. There's that old flesh, that old nature that is resisting the new nature that wants to be like God and gives a million excuses why you shouldn't go to prayer night. Million excuses why you shouldn't go the rest of the week. Million excuses why you shouldn't read your Bible. Million reasons why you shouldn't fellowship with other believers and you shouldn't serve. You can come with a million excuses. But then on the other side of that is the spiritual man that says, get a hold of yourself. Knock these excuses off. Be a spiritual woman. Be a spiritual man. Do the right thing. Shut up. No, you shut up. Just go back and forth. Argument. At the end of the day, I'm worn out. It's just like arguing all day long. This war that's going on is what Paul is describing. I believe that it is a typical war of the man-woman that wants to follow God. It was Griffith Thomas who says, it is not an experience which is his only, but one that is characteristic of all men in like circumstances. So we said last week, Paul's autobiography, which is the biography of every man. So his autobiography becomes my biography. It really does. It's how I'm living. It's what I'm going through. So in verses 14 to 17, we have the struggling Christian. Notice what he says in verse 14. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, when he says, I am of flesh, some of you that have a King James Bible says, I am carnal. Sometimes that's an unfortunate, it's an accurate one, but there's a connotation to it where we feel like it's often used of a Christian that's living for the flesh or a Christian that is not wanting to be spiritual. But though it could be translated carnal, a better term would be fleshly or weak, would be a good definition. A sinful creature of the flesh, that which is transitory. You see, our flesh is fleshly, but the law of God is that which is spiritual. So what he's describing here is the dual nature of the child of God. There's the fallen nature, the fleshly nature, the sinful nature, and at the same time, a redeemed nature that is made in the image of God. You know, it's right to look to the law for moral guidance, but it is wrong to look to the law for saving power. It just can't do it. The old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law because it's written in our hearts. We want to do that which is pleasing to Him. So he says of this old nature, sold into bondage to sin, or literally sold under sin would be one way of saying it, or to be subjected to a power that is alien to his own will. Sinful nature that has been exposed through the spiritual law is what it is. He says, for verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. You know, I've heard people sometimes share the gospel with the little tag that if you receive Jesus, all of your problems will be gone. And that's not true. I would even suggest to you that receiving Jesus gives you a whole new set of problems. And let me suggest some. If you are a non-believer and you receive Jesus and your spouse is a non-believer, they're not going to be excited when you come home and tell them that you've given your life to Jesus. What do you mean taking all the fun out of life? What do you mean you're a Christian? You show up at work as a child of God, it's not going to go well. They don't want you. You walk into the lunchroom and you can drop a pin on the carpet. I mean, it's like, oh, look who just came in. Because things are different now. You have a different nature. You have a different outlook. You have different goals. And in many ways, problems really begin. But at the same time, there are solutions because Jesus literally is the answer. And He will strengthen us and He will help us in this new relationship. But we find ourselves now in a war. We find ourselves in a battle that we have never experienced before. And Paul says here, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do." Oh, the moment we gave our lives to Jesus, the penalty of sin was dealt with by Christ, and the wrath of God was taken off. I mean, God already experienced the wrath for us when Jesus died on the cross. That took place. But oh, we now are open to temptation like we've never been open to it before. Sin continues to assault us. It continues to reveal itself to us with temptations that we never had before. You know, one of the reasons we do is because we just follow whatever sin told us to do. But now we have this new nature that is saying, you can't do that. You can't say that. You can't go there. You can't be part of that. See, where did that come from? I never used to have this turmoil. I just kind of did what I wanted to do, and I live happily ever after. What is this objection to this? Why is it wrong to do this? So we have this conflict that is going on inside. And he says here, but I am doing the very thing I hate. This reveals a converted heart that wants to be kept from sin. You know, this phrase right here, I'm doing the very thing I hate, could be the words of someone on a diet. Some of you know what I'm talking about. My grandmother, she was classic on this. My grandmother used to bake cakes all the time. And it was kind of fun. We would all laugh when she would do this, but she would say, I'm just going to take a little smidgen off this cake. And she would say, because it's not straight, so let me even it out. And then she'd go over a little more. By the time she's done, like 3/4 of the cake is gone. I don't think she intended to do that. I honestly don't. But she couldn't cut it straight, you know. It just kept being on an angle. So she a lot of it dipped over. Let me grab that part too that just fell over. And so just keep going around. There's no way I'm going to eat this. There's no way I'm going to do this. No way I'm going to go, how did I do that? How did I eat a side of beef? I don't know how I did that. But that's what it does. And sin is so deceptive. Think we're in control, and thought comes to us, oh, I can handle this. This is something that surely I can do, and it's not so. Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So we agree with the law that the law is true. The law says I'm a sinner, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I absolutely agree with the law. I am a lawbreaker. I am a sinner. Now this, again, is further evidence. This is a redeemed soul because a non-Christian will never admit that they're wrong. They'll say that the law is wrong. The sinner is okay. It's the law that's the problem. But the very fact that he declares that, hey, the law is 100% right, what the law says about me, indicting me for sin, condemning me to death, absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. 100% behind what the law just said. That's why when you look at those two thieves on the cross, Jesus in the middle, you can see conversion when that one thief says, we're rightfully so here, or we're being here because of justice, he says. When a person can admit that they're wrong, when they can admit that they're rightfully so suffering for their sin, boy, they're not far from God. And here, when Paul makes this statement, he makes it clear that he has a redeemed heart, that he so appreciates the law. Verse 17 says, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Notice the I here speaks of the redeemed. And you can go through and look at all those personal I's. He's talking as a redeemed soul. So no longer am I the redeemed one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's the indwelling in me. Sin is what it is. Remember this verse and remember come March and April when we celebrate the resurrection. It seems like every time the news covers this, they'll go to the Philippines, and there in the Philippines, religious people will literally be crucified to crosses. They're wanting to reenact what Jesus went through for the sins of the world. They will beat themselves. They'll whip their backs with leather straps. There's severe treatment of the body. All of these things. And the futile thinking of this is somehow this is going to remove sin, or this will somehow stop the impulses to sin so I don't do what I shouldn't be doing and I'll want to do what I should be doing. That all of this is absolutely a fallacy. It won't do it because it's sin. It's the very nature of the sinner that is comprising this, that is pushing this, that is motivating this. And you can't do it by a vow of silence. You can't do it by withholding certain foods. It won't do it. I love that story. I've told it before. It was in a Reader's Digest. I appreciate the story about the man that decides he's going to join a monastery. And so he meets with the head monk, and the monk goes, "You realize that if you join this monastery, you have to take a vow of silence. And the vow of silence is that for after 10 years, you can speak two words every 10 years. And the man says, "I'll do that." So 10 years goes by. The monk calls him in. He says, "Okay, you've taken the vow of silence for 10 years. It's that time. What would you like to say?" And he says, "Hard bed." "Hard bed. Okay." So another 10 years goes by. It's been 20 years. Monk calls him in and says, "Okay, it's that time. You get to speak two words. What do you have to say?" He says, "Cold food." So another 10 years goes by. It's now been 30 years. The head monk calls him in and says, "Okay, it's that time. It's been 10 years. You've been here 30 years. What do you have to say for yourself?" He says, "I quit." And the monk says, "I figured that was coming. All you've done is complain since you've been here." You think about 6 words in 30 years. And even if you did that, it's still complaints, right? That's the point. It didn't change the sin nature. It won't alter the temptation that comes through the sin nature. It's still there. It's still within you. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Oh, I wish we could be in Romans 8 right now. Because at the very end, he's going to identify the answer as Jesus. But in chapter 8, he explains to us the power, how it happens. And so, in verses 18 to 20, we have now not doing what's approved. So we're not doing the right thing. Look what he says in verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, my unredeemed humanness." There isn't anything there. It's nothing I can draw from. That sort of just is a death blow to fanning that spark of goodness and that greatness that is within every human. He says that there's nothing good dwells in my flesh. I read this. I found this interesting. 75% of all people that attempt to commit suicide describe themselves as perfectionists. Isn't that interesting? 75% of those that attempt suicide identify themselves as perfectionists. Think of some of the phrases we use. Almost perfect. What is almost perfect? I don't know what that is. It's either perfect or it's not. They say almost purpose is to fall short of perfection. So you have persons that are claiming to be perfectionists and wanting things to be perfect, but they're so frustrated by the fact that it's not so. Get the newspaper on Sundays, they have all the ads. You know, most of the newspapers, ads, all of these various ads that come, and there'll be furniture companies that will advertise oak furniture. Oak furniture. So you go to look at it, and it is veneered oak, but underneath it's particle board. You pay a little extra, you can take it up a notch and get oak plywood. But it's basically oak particle board. It's veneered oak on particle board or plywood. That's what it is. But it is announced oak furniture because it's got 32nd of an inch veneer. That's what it's got on it. 32nd of an inch veneer. Look at my oak dinette set. Don't wipe it too hard. You'll wipe off the grain. You know, that's only 32nd of an inch on there. So that's what man attempts to do. Man attempts, I could do this thing. I got enough willpower. I can certainly get this thing cleaned up. I can get this thing straightened out. I can stifle these voices within. And certainly I can draw and make this thing happen through my willpower. Notice what he says here, for the willing or the wishing is present in me. So that flesh or the law is not capable of producing a change or the power to be perfect. This is why New Year's resolutions are doomed from the very beginning. Because so many resolutions omit the Lord. They omit dependence upon God and His Spirit. They simply are human will or wishing is all it is. But notice what he says, but the doing of the good is not. Now, Paul was capable of, Paul was incapable of completely fulfilling the requirements of God. There's nothing inside of us by which we could do this in our own strength. And that's his point when he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The desire is there, but the carrying out of it is impossible. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I appreciate his honesty. I haven't reached it, but I'm pressing on. I sure would like to be complete, but I'm not. But I'm pressing on so that I can be. You know, the Christian never reaches sinless, but as they walk with God, they should sin less. They won't be sinless, but they sin less as they walk with Him. So verse 19 says, for the good that I do, or the good that I want, I do not do. Now, this is interesting because what this is in verses 19 and 20 is a repeat of verses 15 and 17 that we just read. And Paul does this a lot. He'll say something, he'll go down a few verses, or he'll go to a next chapter, and then he'll bring it up again. You know, repetition is how we learn. And so he says it a little differently, but it's basically the same thing. He says it yet again. He says it in verses 15 and 17, now says it again in verses 19 and 20. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. And I find this to be so true. We give our lives to the Lord, and after a couple months of walking with the Lord, maybe a year of walking with the Lord, we can look at our lives and we can actually see measurable change. Maybe we say the same old friends, we don't hang with them much anymore. We don't have that desire. We now build new relationships. Or maybe on the other hand, what we used to think was such a good time, we no longer desire that anymore. So we look at replacement, where God takes away the old and replaces it with the new. You look back and you look at how you used to talk and the language that it would spew out of your lips, and you look back after a year and you go, wow, man, it's disgusting to hear people talk that way, and I used to be that way. So we start looking at ourselves and we start saying, wow, I've made some pretty good strides. I have really been moving forward. And we could start to think, wow, I'm getting close. I know Paul wasn't perfect, but I'm right behind you, Paul. I'm getting real close. And we start to think that. But then as we continue to mature and we continue to study, we come to the realization, man, I am a sinner. I am messed up. You start reading the Bible, you keep reading the Bible, you keep studying the Bible, you keep applying the Bible, and you start going, wow, my motives aren't that great. Some of my actions aren't that good. And people may think it's all good and well, but God, you're showing me that it's not good. And really, the more we grow in the Lord, we say, wow, I am a messed up person. And I think that's what he's describing here. The very things I should be doing, I'm not doing. The very things I shouldn't do, I do. He's talking about the intentions of the heart. He's talking about the actions of the believer. And we see ourselves as sinners. This is what he's seen, and this is normal. Look at verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Notice this statement, but I'm doing the very thing I do not want. You know, this reminds you of going to KUKA's. That's what it reminds you of. You go there, but they give you a menu, and what do they put in front of you? Some hot chips. They're glistening with grease, so you can put the salt on them, and it sticks to them. Then they come with the salsa in order to dip it in, and you say to yourself, I'm going to eat just two. And the waiter comes back, Mr. Levo, would you like a third basket? You're going, no, wait. Tell my wife to quit eating all these. I mean, she's got to bring the basket closer to me. So then you look at this fourth basket that shows up, and what do you say? Two more chips. And then the waiter comes back with your meal and says, can I get you anything? I goes, yeah, can I have it to go? Because I just ate four baskets of chips. I'm not hungry. Now, that was never my intention. I don't think it was your intention either. But how often do we go to a place, and because it's a place like this that's offering bread or offering this and offering that, and you say, I don't want to get filled up on all that because I came for the entree. Then you wind up taking half the entree home, or most of the entree home, or the whole entree home. Well, how does this happen? Because that's it. It's the sin of the chips. It's the sin of the bread is what it is. No, it's sin. And it's thinking that somehow I got this. How many times have we got it? I mean, I don't know how many times we've got it. But that's just an illustration of how sin works. And you look back and say, why did I do that? How did I fall into this trap? Why is this? And Paul says here, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin's the culprit. It's not the law. It's not the giving of God's law that's the problem. This brings us now to verses 21 through 25. My experience drives me to God. So verse 21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, present means lies beside. So right next to my new nature is the sin nature. They're right next to each other. And they're all together in this flesh, all together in this body. And so he says, I find the principle that evil is present in me. You know, only a believer knows this. Only the believer knows of the war and the battle that Paul is describing here. Because if you're a non-believer here this morning, you don't have such a conflict because you do whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil tells you to do. But once you receive a new nature, you find yourself in turmoil. You find yourself in a war, in a battle. A war and a battle you never knew before. Because now you have these two natures at odds with each other that are conflicting with the right thing to do versus the wrong thing to do or the easy way out. And he says, the one who wants to do good. The believer who tries to live under the law will only activate the old nature. It will never eradicate. Oh, you can want to in your own power. You can want to through your own commitments. But it's futile. All it will do is simply activate the sin nature to pour it on. And we'll see when we get into chapter 8 what the answer to that is. You see, the problem in Romans 6 was, how can I stop doing bad things? While the problem in Romans 7 is, how can I ever do anything good? How can I do anything good? The law has exposed my sin. The more I grow in my relationship with God, the more sinful I see that myself is. How am I ever going to do the right thing? Because of this conflict that I find myself in. Look at verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Or I delight in the law. I delight in. I have a sympathetic pleasure in. I consent gladly. I am in approval from the bottom of my heart with the law. I absolutely 100% agree with the law. Psalm 119 verse 70 says, "The heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." He says in Psalm 19, he says, "Sweeter also than the drippings of the honeycomb," describing the sweetness and how prized God's law is. The law of God in the inner man. This, of course, was the law that was given by God at Sinai, which really gives to us God's standard of righteousness. And for the believer, it is God's will. That's why we so appreciate the law. We understand its purpose. We don't try to use the law to make us holy, but we appreciate God's law that gives to us God's will. It's like the saying, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Well, so it is with the law. The law reveals to us God's will, God's standard of righteousness, that of perfection. Verse 23 says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body." So he agrees with the law, but he notes there's resistance within him. The redeemed part of him is wanting to submit to God, but with that submission, there is resistance to it. There's something inside that's wanting to fight against what the Spirit of God is wanting to accomplish. So there's this resistance. There's this hand-to-hand combat that's taking place. He says, "waging war against the law of my mind." Again, Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So there's this constant battle going on. Got a men's and women's study coming up. "Oh, I'm tired on Tuesday. I'm tired on Thursday." "We got prayer week coming up. I got to work tomorrow." No one else does, but you do. "So I got to work tomorrow. Besides, there's a game on. I don't know how to work the DVR." You know, something like this. It's like, you know, we come up with a million issues, but still there's that voice behind us saying, "You know what? You're powerless because you're prayerless. You know you should be there." And so here is God on one hand, through the redeemed nature, drawing us to righteousness, and on the other hand, the old nature working through a body saying, "Don't do it. Don't do it. You'll be okay. You can miss a few nights. You don't have to be there every night. It's not a requirement. You're being forced to be there. You don't have to do that." So these voices going on, this war that's going on. Notice the law of sin, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, man, I've been held hostage. I've been taken a prisoner. Jesus said it so well when he was speaking to his disciples, specifically Peter. Peter, he was really attempting to convince when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, the point that Paul is making here is the presence of sin in me. You know, our universities and our schools teach all sorts of science of human behavior. And let me just say this. Any teaching on human behavior that omits the fact that we are a depraved human being is incorrect. I mean, you look at our society today and we're coming up with all sorts of creative ways to deal with things, but we never deal with the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. We never deal with that. We recognize that from birth, we have a deprived nature. A nature that is in rebellion against God. We wonder why our children rebel. It's because it's part of the fallen nature. And to not identify that is not to identify the heart and the root of the problem. Three simple truths are taught in the book of Genesis that should be burned into every one of our hearts. God has created us man has fallen and man needs to be redeemed. Those three truths are crucial. We miss those three points. We miss and misdiagnose why humans are so messed up. They won't acknowledge God the Creator. They won't acknowledge that God has created them. They won't acknowledge that they're a fallen human. They're a sinful human. And thirdly, they need to be redeemed. So we give up with all sorts of things. It's in the genes. And when people tell me it's in the genes, I say, get the Tide out and wash them if they're in the genes. Because it's not. It's sin. It literally is in the sense that we inherited it from Adam, but we would have done it anyway, and that's the point. The law of God points heavenward. The law of sin points hellward. I find it interesting that the sin nature and the law of sin is like gravity. It always pulls you down. It always comes back down to the ground. It always goes down. But the law of God always drives us up. It brings us up to Him. Law of sin always drags us down. And I realize we can't avoid living in the flesh, but we should avoid walking according to the flesh. Can't avoid it. We're in a fallen world and have a sinful nature. But we don't have to submit to it. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And notice he does not say, wretched man that I was. He doesn't say that. He says, wretched man that I am. Present tense. 22 years of walking with Jesus. When he uses this word wretched, it's distress, it's afflicted, or suffering. Actually, the Greek used this word of a person that's exhausted from a battle. They're worn out. They've been swinging the sword. There's nothing left. They are spent. And this describes the weary Christian that's been fighting his flesh all day, attempting to follow the Lord by day. And at the end of the day, they're absolutely worn out. I really believe this is a cry for deliverance. I really do. I think it's not anguish. I think it's a heart that says, oh Lord, I need you. I need your help. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, this blessed spiritual bankruptcy. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice Paul says, who will, not what must I do, but who will. Paul realized he couldn't do it. He'd already tried. He'd been walking with the Lord 22 years. He's coming up short. He's losing some of these battles. He's winning some. He's losing some. It's going back and forth. And here, Paul is going, it's not what do I need to do. That's not the point that Paul asks. But Paul asks, who will? Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But we look forward to that, where that sin nature is absolutely eradicated, and we are living in an absolute redeemed body with a redeemed nature. That's heaven on earth. It's what he anticipates. Set me free from the body of this death. Well, Romans 6:6 had made a similar statement. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then verse 23 of Romans 7 says, a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So what Paul does is Paul alludes to this idea of death, of execution. And I find it interesting. I was reading about this, and one historian went on to note that in the city of Tarsus, Tarsus was the city that Paul was reared in, very, very Orthodox city, and that Rome sometimes reserved some of the worst forms of execution for some of the worst murders. It's recorded that in Tarsus, the very city that Paul was from, that in extreme cases, if an individual was found guilty of the murder of another person, they would strap that body, that dead body, to the murderer. But how they would do it was so unique. They would put the face of the deceased up against the face of the murderer. They would attach it at the neck. Then they would attach the arms, the waist, and the legs so that literally you're face to face with the person you murdered. And that person would stay attached to your body until the decomposition began to decompose you. Boy, for some of you sci-fi people, this is your dream, you know. And some of you are like, that stuff freaks me out, you know. But can you imagine that? Boy, it brings a whole new meaning to the term body of this death, doesn't it? You go to bed with that, you wake up with that. Get up in the middle of the night to go to the restroom, you take that thing with you. Boy, that's an experience. That's what he's describing. This physical body is called this because it is destined to eventually succumb to death. Ray Stedman, I so appreciate Ray Stedman. He says, there are teachers who teach that this passage in Romans 7 is something a Christian goes through once, then he gets out of it and moves into Romans 8 and never goes back to Romans 7 again. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even as mighty a man as Paul went through it again and again, this is a description of what every believer will go through again and again in his experience, because sin has the power to deceive us and to cause us to trust in ourselves, even when we are not aware we are doing it. The law is what will expose that evil force and drive us to this place of wretchedness, that we might then in poverty of spirit cry out, Lord Jesus, it is your problem, you take it, and he will do so. To that I say amen. That is absolutely spot on. It is the experience of the growing child of God who finds himself in this battle. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I love this. Some feel that this verse belongs in the next chapter. I don't think so. He simply says, let me give you the answer. The answer is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll explain that answer in the next chapter. Or you could say, do you remember the old saying, Jesus is the answer? That's another way of saying it. Jesus is the answer is what it is. Here we'll go into detail. We get in chapter 8 through the Holy Spirit. See, the cry is now the promise of victory with a balanced reminder that the war is not over. The battle will continue, but victory is certain, is what he says. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. It's going to be a constant battle. I like what Harry Ironside said, the pastor of Moody Bible Church. He said, Israel of old wanted to find a shortcut through Edom in Numbers 20. Edom is a type of the flesh. But the children of Esau came out armed to contest their way. The command of God was to turn away and compass the land of Edom. And so with us, it is we who turn together from self-occupation, we find deliverance and victory in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We turn from ourselves, we turn from our sheer willpower, our pure commitments, and we say, God, if it's going to happen, you're going to do it. It's not going to be me. Nothing good dwells within me. It's going to be you. So it's coming to the point to where we say, God, I surrender to you. This battle is too intense. It's wearing me out. I am deceived so commonly by sin. So, Lord, I need you, and my dependence needs to be upon you. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application, four things that I hope we'll consider, things that we've looked at this morning, things that I want to leave us with regarding this war within. Number one, every believer is at war with the mind that serves the law of God and the flesh serving the law of sin. Our nature is fleshly, but the law's nature is spiritual. Flesh versus the spirit. Spirit versus the flesh. Number two, it is right to look to the law for moral guidance, but wrong to look to the law for saving power. The old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. God says he writes it in our hearts. Number three, the law of God points heavenward. The law of sin points hellward. The Christian cannot avoid living in the flesh. He can and should avoid walking according to the flesh in its simple ways. And lastly, number four, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the answer. The war is not over. The battle will continue, but with certainty of victory instead of certainty of defeat. Let me ask you this morning, are you at the end of yourself? Do you recognize within yourself there is no power to change? Do you realize within yourself you can't make a commitment that can force you to do the right thing? If you are depending upon the law, you are depending upon an energy that will not come. The only hope is to become spiritually bankrupt, by which we can say, Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need the Holy Spirit. I need God. You've got to live through me. I need to draw from you. That's really the answer to being like Jesus, the only way to become like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this morning. I pray that it's an encouragement to us today, that the turmoil, the war that we're going through is normal because we're loving the Lord and we're wanting to become like the Lord. God, help those here today that say, what are you talking about? I know of no such battle or any such war. Lord, I pray for that soul this morning that you would bring them to salvation, that your spirit would convict them of their need for you, the need for a Savior. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in these closing moments, that we would turn from our way to God's way. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all